As you're turning to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, let me remind you that we just sang a psalm that spoke positively about hating God's enemies. That is good, and it is proper so long as we make a distinction between theological enemies, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, the enemies of truth, and national enemies, those who threaten our commonwealth. And then we also have to make a distinction between personal enemies, enemies that are our neighbor and ought not to be counted as enemies. Personal enemies is what the Savior has in view as he speaks these things. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The reading of the Holy Gospel. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to obeying this command, love your enemies, let me just say right up front that I claim no special expertise today because I've always struggled to do that. Maybe you can sympathize. So my main purpose today is simply to convince you, and yes, also to convince myself, that it is indeed possible to do what our Savior calls us to do. It is indeed possible to love our enemies. After all, God here commands it. It is, as we read, what confirms our identity as children of the Heavenly Father. And back to Jesus' overarching theme here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, it is what makes us great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. It even makes us, as we read in verse 48, perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we do need to learn how to keep this command, love your enemies. And because our Savior knows, and I assure you he does know, how difficult it can be for us to love our enemies, he here gives us everything we need to know that we might trust him and obey his word. First point today, I want to share a lesson about Scripture. As I have said in many of these sermons, the scribes and the Pharisees did not get everything wrong all the time, but they did allow their traditions to interfere with a proper understanding and a proper application of God's holy law. In this particular example, however, we see more than just interference. We see an actual addition to the word of God, the words of man added to the words of Almighty God. That's explicitly forbidden in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see it in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. This positive command, hate thine enemy, does not appear anywhere in the text of Holy Scripture. We could admit, though, it's a very clever addition, because it almost makes sense, doesn't it? It serves as a good reminder of how subtle, how sneaky false teaching can be when you're trying to understand the Word of God. The actual biblical command, thou shalt love thy neighbor, comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and the verse 18. Quoted in full, listen carefully, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. No personal revenge, clear enough. No bearing of grudges, clear enough. Love thy neighbor, also clear enough. But what the scribes and the Pharisees did was limit the scope of these commands by emphasizing, even overemphasizing, a single phrase in that verse, the children of thy people. The children of thy people. And in doing this, they limited their duty of love to only their kindred. And by doing this, they freed themselves from the personal responsibility of loving anyone else. At least so they thought. By the way, the zealots loved this interpretation because they liked killing Romans. And the Qumran nutjobs also loved this perversion of God's commandment because it justified their separatism. But this error, only love your own, you will remember, was famously rebuked by the Savior in his parable of the Good Samaritan. They ignored that man who was lying half dead in the ditch. They didn't count him as neighbor. That was a sin of omission, but notice how the scribes even turned it into a positive command here, saying, hate thine enemy, elevating personal hatred of personal enemies to a religious duty. The application of this first point is simple. Misinterpreting Scripture is a great sin. And misinterpreting Scripture in order to justify sinful attitudes or actions is an even greater sin. And adding commandments to the Word of God in order to turn sin into a virtue must be one of the greatest sins of all. So that's the correction. That's the context. Jesus is once again correcting the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees who had twisted, once again, the true intent, the true scope of God's holy law. Having given that lesson on Scripture, we'll now proceed to a lesson about love. Second point, a lesson about love. It is obviously the chief calling of verse 44. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. As admitted, honestly, in my introduction, I've always struggled to obey this command, and having reflected much upon it this past week in preparation of this sermon, I think I've discovered the reason for such struggle. I was taught, even from my youth, the wrong definition of love. I pretty much learned my doctrine of love from television. Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, later in life sitcoms, soap operas. And it was nothing but romance. Nothing but romance. And don't hear me wrong, there is a place for romance in our lives, but not much of it. Really only for that one person that we decide actually to marry. Other than that, love rules the day. Love for neighbor. And it looks different than romance because it is different. Love, when biblically defined, is not ultimately about emotions and affections. It is about choices and actions. It is about choosing to act charitably when dealing with other people, especially our neighbor. For those who might be skeptical of that definition, look again and look carefully at what the Savior says here. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Does he then say, that is, have butterflies in your stomach every time they walk into the room? No. Does he then say, have sweet dreams about them while you're tossing and turning at night? No. He rather says, he explains what he means, saying, bless them that curse you. That's a choice you can make. Say something positive. Say something kind. Yes, even if they're calling you all sorts of nasty names, you can choose not to do the same in return. Bless them. It's an action that you can just choose. He also says, do good to them that hate you. And that's another action, another thing we can choose. They did something evil to me. Well, I can still do something good for them, can't I? Yes, it's a choice. He also says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It's another action that we can choose. This, you'll remember, is what Jesus chose to do as he was dying on the cross. This is what Stephen chose to do when his enemies were throwing stones at him. Say good things, do good things, pray good things. These are all calls to action, not calls to emotion. And understanding that should help you, at least somewhat, to obey this commandment. It should make it seem a little more easy to obey our Savior. Another thing that might help you is remembering this fundamental truth of life. Namely, it's not about you. It's about God. It's about His glory. So sometimes it's best in these situations where we have enemies simply to take our eyes off of ourselves and to think about our Father in heaven. How does He see things? Make a point of it. Number three, a lesson about God. Jesus calls you to love your enemies with a purpose. The purpose is in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth His rain on the just and on the unjust. As Christians, we are children of God. God is now our Father in heaven. Through the grace of adoption, He has made us His children. This is our identity. This is who we are. This is, therefore, who we should appear to be in this world, which is filled with orphaned apostates. We are the children of God. And the first step to appearing as such, I think, is just to think theologically and to learn to see things more and more as God sees things. As God looks down upon the world, yes, He sees all the sin. He sees all the evil. He sees all the wicked people. He sees all the persecution. It rises up daily as a stench in heaven. This makes God, our holy God, angry. He hates sin. He is angry with the wicked every single day. But here, I think we can learn another lesson even about love. Namely, that love and hate are not technically opposites. The opposite of love is apathy, not caring at all. And hatred, I would suggest, is still connected in some distant way, at least, to love. It actually flows from love. Love spurned, and love rejected, and love abused. I once heard it illustrated this way. If a husband and a wife come into my study for marriage counseling, and they're just seething with anger, and just seething with hate for each other, I actually see hope for that marriage, because it means they still care. On the other hand, if they're sitting there and the wife says, I just hate him so much, I think I'm just going to leave. And he says, I don't care. I honestly don't care. Leave if you want. It's done. There's nothing there. But back to the Bible. God is angry with sinners. He's angry with sinners because He made them. He created them in love. He imprinted them with His own blessed image. He gave them paradise. He offered them grace. He sent his only begotten Son to save them, yet in return, all they do is scorn him and reject him and shake their puny little fist toward the heavens. All they do is curse him in return for his love. A historical example that gets to the illustration that Jesus uses in these verses. Think of the Aztecs. They were sons of Adam. Aztec Indians, I'm talking about. One of their ancestors came off the ark. They actually painted depictions of the flood in their civilization. They had cultural memory of these things. But think of the historical difference. While the Europeans were experiencing and enjoying a renaissance, and then a reformation, the Aztecs were performing human sacrifice every single day in order to ensure that their sun god would allow another dawn. Slaughtering millions of God's image bearers in order to pacify a ball of burning gas in space. It's madness. What should a holy God do? Different question, though. What did our holy God do? He restrained his wrath, and he continued to cause his Son. Did you notice those words in the text? The ownership affirmed. He caused his Son to rise upon that decrepit civilization every single morning. He continues to do this daily, today, for all men, due to his general love of the things he made, especially mankind. And here's the main point. We are to imitate him in this. It's the main point of Jesus' lesson here. Jesus calls us to grant general benevolence to all men, especially our neighbors. And again, he knows that it's a hard calling. He had enemies. We all have enemies. But it's a necessary calling, absolutely necessary, because if we can't do this, we are then no better than our enemies, no different from our enemies. And Jesus actually highlights that here in the verses. Let's focus on it in my fourth point. We have a lesson in hypocrisy here. Scribes and the Pharisees thought pretty highly of themselves. I think you know that as a Christian. We'll see a lot of it in the next portion of the Sermon on the Mount, but let's just start here with verses 46 and 47. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And you might not know what a publican is. We don't have them in the world anymore. Yeah, we probably do, but in the Bible times, publicans were hated by everyone. In the first century AD, they were like counted as real scum buckets. And here's why. When Rome conquered a nation, you know, they didn't do all their own dirty work then. They would hire locals to collect the new taxes from their brothers, from their fellow countrymen. They were Roman agents, and as such, they were paid well, but they were also infamous for adding their own fees, you know, convenience fees, in order to make even more money, to extort even more money from their own countrymen. Pretty bad. But guess what? They loved their own. The publicans still loved their own. They always had a happy salute for their partners. And in this, the scribes and the Pharisees were no better than them. Forget about the publicans, forget about the scribes, forget about the Pharisees, forget about the zealots. What about us? Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been calling us to more, hasn't he? He wants our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, doesn't he? So think about it for a minute. Who do you love and salute? Is it only Christians? And only conservative Christians? And only conservative Calvinist Christians? And only conservative Calvinist Christians who agree with my political worldview? Well, then congratulations. You're no different than a publican. No different than a scribe, no different than a Pharisee. And you can't get mad at me for saying that, because that's exactly what Jesus says here. What reward have ye? These are the words of Christ. We need to mark them well. If we only salute our brethren and then seethe with anger at our neighbor or our enemy, we're not where we need to be. We're not being the children of our Father, which is in heaven. We're not going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And we're not yet perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That verse confuses a lot of people, so I want to spend some time on it to close. It's verse 48. Call it point number 5, a lesson in perfection. Just as it was with the word love, so also is it with the word perfect. Most people just don't understand it, and they don't know what it means, and that's okay. As those who grew up in and live in this modern age where we split atoms and where man walks on the moon and where we can wear supercomputers on our wrist or carry them in our pocket, we tend to think of perfection only in mathematical terms, only in engineering terms. And if we do that here, this verse becomes fraught with difficulty. After all, only God is perfect in any absolute sense. That's why we worship Him and Him alone. So what can this mean? How is it that we can be perfect? How is it that Noah was called perfect in his generations? How is it that David's heart was said to be perfect before the Lord? Also Asa, his heart was perfect before the Lord. How is it that all the Old Testament sacrifices, morning and evening, every single one of them had to be perfect? All the greatest thinkers in history have wrestled with this concept, including many of the scholastic theologians we've been learning about in our afternoon class. What is perfection? And here's what they came up with. A philosophical definition. It's threefold. I hope it helps. First, perfection is that which is complete. That is, that which contains all the requisite parts. It's complete. A perfect human, for example, would be one, and some of you mothers and fathers who just had babies know this, a perfect human would be one who has a soul, a mind, a body, and all 206 bones. Complete. All the requisite parts. Secondly, perfection is that which is so good that nothing of the kind could be better. And you could probably think, by way of illustration here, of the Holy Bible. There are many books in this world, and there are many good books, but there is none better than the Holy Bible. Nothing surpasses it. Nothing could be better of the kind. So we properly say it is perfect. Perfect. Third, perfection is that which has attained its purpose. That which has attained its purpose. Think of the news as of late. If the goal of Mr. Musk is really to make it to Mars, then only that rocket design that actually gets him there will have been the perfect design. Purpose attained. Or, back to us, what is our purpose? What is our chief end? Every Presbyterian knows it, to glorify God. And insofar as we are found doing that, we are complete. Nothing could be better, and we are attaining our purpose. Now, some of you don't like philosophy, probably. I do, so I share it because I think it's helpful. But if you don't, let me make it very simple by comparing Scripture with Scripture. You do know, as you think about this sermon, you do know that Jesus preached these things on more than one occasion, right? Here he's preaching them while seated upon a mountain as the new Moses. There's also a time when he preached them standing in a plain, and Luke records that account. It's the same message in substance, but there are notable differences of expression. Here's Luke's record. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Put that concluding statement together with the one in our text. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, and be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful, and you have something of a divinely inspired clarification. To be perfect, at least in this regard, is to be merciful. Mercy. It's what makes us great in the kingdom of heaven. Mercy. It's what shows us to be the children of God. It's what makes us complete or perfect. And mercy should not be that difficult for us, brothers and sisters. Think, just think of how God deals with you. Despite all your sin, he still makes his sun to shine upon you every single day, doesn't he? Have you ever even thanked him once for that? That he caused his sun to rise and to shine upon you that day? No, most people don't. He still sends it, though, doesn't he? In mercy to the unthankful. And I should have mentioned this earlier, but as we read about the sun shining and the rain coming upon the land, you do know that in Jesus' day, back in the first century, that meant growing good crops, which meant money and wealth. God, in his mercy, grants these good things. He grants wealth. Some thank him for it, many do not. Some just take it and hoard it and squander it and even worship it. Some even steal from God. Yet still in his mercy, he keeps giving and giving and giving. He's filled your life with good things, has he not? Think about it. Despite your sin, again, mercy. Despite your sin, he has gifted you with life and health and family and friends and love and, yes, romance and wealth and homes and cars and good food and good drink and good music and good art. And why? Because you're so awesome and so great and so holy and so faithful? Or because he is great, great in mercy? And here, if you do not know, is the greatest mercy of all. Despite our sin and our inborn hatred for God and our neighbor, God chose to love us and acted upon that choice of love by sending his only begotten Son into this world to die in our stead, that we might be adopted, that we orphans might be adopted as the children of the highest. This is mercy in its fullness. Perfect mercy, if you will. And back to the main point here, having experienced that ourselves, all the Savior is calling us to do here is express it toward others, especially our neighbor, and even our enemies. It is possible. It is commanded. It is reasonable. And it'll make you perfect. Amen.